I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, chapter number 4. And I hope that you really are planning on this Friday night and this coming Sunday night being here and bringing as many people as you can for the Christmas concerts. They are an absolute delight. Not only in the presentation and how things are done, but obviously more importantly than all of that is the message that is communicated. The hope and the joy that we have. And we seek to make that message as clear as possible. And we have a fun time doing it because it is the life and the hope that we have in Christ which serves as the basis and the foundation for a true joy. Not something that has to be put on or pretend in any way. In fact, this morning we're looking at some of that as well, even in this text. You know anything about the book of Galatians? It was one of the early epistles, early letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. And he wrote it to a group of churches that he had helped establish. Churches that he had explained to these people what the gospel was, what it meant. And the gospel is a gospel of grace. That critical issue has been lost over and over and over by people who call themselves Christians. And every generation has to recover that critical truth and go back to the scriptures and see what it is. And that's not a new problem. It happened to the churches in Galatia. They lost sight that this gospel, this message, is a message of grace. And they had tried to define the Christian life in terms of performance. And they were comparing their personal performance to somebody else's. And that sense of bondage, that self-centered focus will destroy any group of people who call themselves Christians. And so Paul is writing this letter back to them and he's pleading with them to go back to the gospel that he preached to them and to see how it connects in all of life. It is in part of that argument that he is showing how we are completely dependent upon the mercy and grace of God for everything, that we have these two verses that I'm focusing on in these Christmas Sundays, which are verses 4 and 5 of Galatians chapter 4. But I'd like for us to get a running start into this. And so I invite you to look back with me to chapter number 3, verse 26. I will begin reading there and read through verse 7 of chapter 4. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. You are all sons of God. How, class? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Heavenly Father, we know the old saying that sticks and stones may break our bones, but names will never hurt us, which isn't really true, because names and what people call us affect so often how we view ourselves. It is absolutely amazing. It is so comforting for us to be able to look at this passage and to find out that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become heirs. We have a new standing. We have a new inheritance. We have a new position. We have a new identity. We live in a world that wants to define us in terms of what we wear, where we live, what we own, what we look like, what our age is. But you, God, when you define us in Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. So we ask that you will help us to see that, embrace that, live it this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love parakeet stories, and I currently have three in a rotation that I like to tell, only two of which I can use in sermons because they have any theological connection whatsoever. I tell them from time to time, and if you've been here for any length of time, you have heard a couple of those. It's been a long time since I have shared this one, but it's so good it bears repeating. You see, there's this lady who was lonely, and her family suggested that she buy a parakeet. So she went down to the pet shop and she bought one, but she didn't buy just any parakeet. She bought a really expensive parakeet. And the shop owner assured her, this thing will talk your arm off. So she brought that parakeet home and she got a cage for this thing and she got it all set up in that cage and nothing. Thing didn't say a word. And this went on for about a week, and she didn't think this was right. So she went back to the shop, and the owner said, well, how's that bird working out? And she said, it hasn't said a thing. And he said, well, did you put a mirror in the cage? She said, no. He said, well, parakeets love mirrors. You see, they look at themselves and they see themselves, and then they think they're talking to another parakeet. And man, you put a mirror in there, that guarantee that thing will just start chirping away, just start talking like, okay. So she buys, of course, you just can't buy a mirror. You have to buy a parakeet mirror, an expensive little parakeet mirror there in the store. And so that's what she does. And she takes it home and she sets it in the cage and nothing. The next 6 days, nothing. So she goes back to the store the next week, and the owner says, oh, how's that bird doing? And she said, it still hasn't said a thing. It hasn't. No. And he said, well, does it have a ladder? No.
No, it needed a ladder. Oh, yeah, it needs a ladder. You know, these parakeets, you get them a ladder and they like to climb up and down, look at themselves in the mirror. And, you know, and they climb up and down, look at themselves in the mirror, then they start talking. She says, okay. So she buys a ladder. You just can't buy any ladder now, can you? You have to buy a parakeet ladder, expensive little parakeet ladder that she puts in the cage and goes home and does all of that in nothing.
So the next week, she's pretty upset. And she goes back and she said, it still hasn't said a word. And he said, well, do you have a swing? No, I don't have a swing. I said, well, you know, parakeets really like swings. They like to get in those things, go back and forth, and it makes them really comfortable with their setting. And then they climb up and down that ladder, look at themselves in the mirror, and they'll talk. And okay. So she forks over the money for the swing and goes home and sets that up in the cage and still nothing. The next week she came back into the store. This time she is angry. And before the bird, or before the owner can even say, how's the bird doing? She just blurts out, it died. The owner said, died. Oh. I am sorry. Well, did it ever talk? She said, well, yeah, it did say one thing. He said, what was it? Well, just before it died, it said, don't they sell any bird food at that store? Christmas is exactly 4 weeks away. Some of you are tense already, aren't you? And you know why? Because you're all worried about the ladders and the mirrors and the swings. And you're forgetting about the bird food. You're forgetting about the main event. And what this text is about is explaining to us what the main event is. And I want you to narrow the lens this morning into that second phrase in verse number 4 of Galatians chapter 4. But when the time had fully come, notice these four little one syllable words in our English translations. God sent His Son. That short phrase is the phrase upon which the entire Christmas event stands. And this morning I just want to address that phrase. It has a subject, it has a verb, and it has a direct object. The subject is God. He is the giver. In this phrase, God sent His Son. God is the one who initiates the action. God is the one who sends. That is so important for you to grasp. Because as we will see in this context, it is God who is the one who comes to our rescue long before we ever called 911. And before we explore that any further, I want to be more specific and help you think something through. Because I recognize that when you use the word God these days, that it can mean anything to so many different people. And that's not something that is new. So let's back up for just a second. Keep in mind that the Bible is God's way of speaking to us. So when the Bible speaks about God, it is God who is speaking about Himself. What we must do is take our view of God, not from ourselves, not from even our own experiences, not from our own opinions. We have to take our view of God from God. So when God says there is only one God, then it is our responsibility to affirm that. In 2006, we will get back to our series in 1 Corinthians. And we will start up with chapter 8. It is in chapter 8 we see a very clear example of this. And so I ask you to turn back to the left with me. You're in the book of Galatians. Just go backwards two books to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to see chapter number 8, verse number 4. Paul's addressing an issue that was affecting the church at Corinth that had to do with whether or not people in that church should eat food that had been offered in some of the temples in Corinth to idols. That's the context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, Paul says, "So then about eating food sacrificed to idols." Now notice this. "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." And Paul's acknowledging the fact that in the multicultural setting of Corinth, there were people who say, "Oh, there's a God for this, and there's a God for this, there's a Lord for this, and a Lord for this." And Paul's saying, "Look, I understand that's how people talk about those things, but we also understand that in reality, there is only one God, because that's what God has said about himself." So after we affirm that there is only one God, now we have to make certain that our view of this God, our view of his character and his attributes, and therefore our view of his motives and his actions, are also consistent with how God views himself. Now sometimes you may hear somebody say, "Well, my view of God is..." Or, "Well, the God I know isn't like that." The standard for God is not my view. The standard for God is God's view. So we have to take our view of God and line it up with him. Now, there are obviously things that God has said about himself, what his character and attributes are. We also see in the actions of God those attributes and those characteristics put into motion. Because the God that you know may be a figment of your imagination. The God that you have created in your mind may have been created by your own sinful desires. And we've been made in the image of God, but that image of God that we all share has been affected and distorted by our sin. And what you and I need a standard outside of myself by which to measure my view of God and everything else. Theology proper is the term that is used to describe that area of the study of God that focuses upon his person, upon his attributes. It can sound a little intimidating, but it really isn't. In fact, J.I. Packer wrote an excellent book that is called Knowing God. We have at least one copy in our bookstore. K. Arthur has also written a very good book about the same topics called Lord, I Want to Know You. And these books go into more in depth what I'm barely touching on this morning. And that is this, that this
God in Scripture is the one who created all things. He is the rightful owner, and everything and everyone is accountable to Him because He has the right and the authority to do whatever it is that He wants. Have you ever heard that song from 1963 by Leslie Gore entitled, "It's My Party"? How does that song go? Don't sing it. I'm not going to. "It's my party and I can cry if I want to." Ever felt that way? Well, this is His universe. And He can do with it what He wants. What does He want? What is it that He has chosen to do as God, the very God, with all of that authority and power? What has this God chosen to do? He chooses to interrupt the mess that we have made. And He chooses to intervene in time and history. And He chooses to intercept lives. Look at how verse 4 begins. What is the word? It's the word "but." That word is called a coordinating conjunction. Remember that from grammar class. It is coordinating, that it is showing the connection between two phrases or ideas. All right? It's like the link in a train between two cars. What's the first car? It's found there in verse number 3, that first idea where Paul is saying, left unto ourselves, we are slaves to this world, bound by its principles of sin, and we can't break loose from those shackles. Verse 3 says it like it is. We have a problem that we cannot solve. Verse 4 starts with that coordinating conjunction that says, "Whoa, hold the phone. The story isn't over. But when the time had fully come, God," that's the subject, "sent His Son." And that changes everything. Verse 3, His hopeless. Verse 4, His hope. Verse 3, His gloom. Verse 4, His glory. Verse 3, His hell. Verse 4, His heaven. Verse 3, His slavery. Verse 4, His citizenship. It is being adopted. It is joy. Now I'm setting you all up, because here is the battle. You and I are profoundly affected by sin. And because of that, we are instinctively prone to doubt God. We are prone to fold the arms of our minds and say, "All right, God, you prove it to me. You show it to me that you are worthy of my trust." As if, as the Creator, He has to prove anything to us, the creation. But that's how we're wired. We tend to think, because of our sin, we tend to think God is holding out on us. And we tend to think that all of the lies of sin, we tend to think those are true. We instinctively believe those, and instinctively we doubt God. They make no sense. And so we have to fight those instinctive lies with God's distinctive truth. And the truth is this: God acts in accordance with His character. We know what God says about Himself, that God says He is worthy of our trust, which is why God commands you to worship Him. God is worthy of our obedience. That's why He commands you to obey Him. God is worthy of our worship. Okay, but what has God done? Have the actions of God been consistent with the claims of God?
How has God demonstrated that He is worth you not trusting in yourself and instead trusting in Him? Okay, back to verse number 4. Look at that little phrase again. What is the verb? Sent. What did God do? What are the actions of God? God sent. This is the second thing I want you to notice. It's the giving. Well, this whole idea of sending can have several aspects. When somebody is sent, you can say that person is sent on a mission. Or in the realm of relationships between governments and even companies, you can say one is sent as a representative. Or you can speak about one who is sent with the emphasis being on where the person has come from. The word that Paul uses here places the emphasis more on where Christ came from. And I'm going to get a little technical here, so just bear with me. But I really want to make this point with you. There are three words in the Greek language, which was the original language that the New Testament was written in. There are three words that are translated into our Bibles, send or sent. And it really doesn't appear that there's a great deal of difference between the words. They appear to be synonyms in many cases. Except with Paul. When Paul was writing, and in his writings, he seems, and this, it's, I'm going to grant you, this is more of my opinion based upon as I've looked at how he uses these words. But the one word for send, which is probably the most popular one, is the word pempso, and that's used a lot. Then there's another word that's used. It's called apostello. Now, does that sound familiar? What's that sound like? Apostle. And what is an apostle? One who is sent. One who is sent with a message. That's the word that Paul uses here, except he adds a prefix to it. It's the prefix ex, ex apostello. Now, over the doors here, there's a sign that says exit. And that EX is that idea of meaning out or from. And so when Paul uses that prefix with that word, the emphasis here is one who is sent from. And I think in light of this whole context, it really makes sense. Because what Paul is explaining is he is God, the very God who was sent from the side of the eternal, holy, and heavenly Father to the womb of a finite, sinful, and earthly mother. He was sent from the streets of heaven to the dusty roads of this earth. He was sent from a throne in glory to a feeding trough in a dirty, drafty stable. The whole thing is a contrast. And I'm saying that based, again, on that coordinating conjunction that verse 4 begins with. But look at the difference. Look at the change that the gospel has made. Look at the change that God has made. But look at the change that God went through in order to make this change. This is the God of intervention. This is the God who intercepts lives from going to hell. This is the God who didn't have to do any of this, but He did it anyway. He came after you. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I got an email from a friend of mine who's a very gifted pianist. He recently did a Christmas CD and sent it to the White House. Now that's kind of brave, don't you think? I would never think to do that.
Of course, the way I play piano, it would be fine. But sent it to the White House, and they wrote him back and said, would you come and play for this whole holiday tour concert that they're putting together? That is incredible.
Well, you know what's even better? The image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, God, the very God, came to this earth to rescue you and knows you by name. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Do you see what he gave up? Do you see why stinginess and self-centeredness and miserliness and self-protection is so wrong? Do you see why I am so desirous that you understand the joy of giving and the joy of ministry and the joy of trusting God and the joy of sharing your life and resources? I want you to be like Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul writes here in Galatians 4:19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I want to see you be just like Christ. I want to see you be like God in your attitude and in your actions. I want to see a spirit of generosity, a spirit of giving, a spirit of willing to abandon yourself just like God. No one has ever given like him, because no one has had the resources or the position that he has to give from. We give gifts at Christmas because God is the greatest giver, and Christ came from it all. He had it all. Now, what if tomorrow at work you meet a new hire? And you meet this guy who transferred here from Hawaii. What are you going to say to him? Oh, nice move, buddy. That's using the old noodle. And let's say that this guy is working the midnight shift cleaning lavatories at the bus station downtown. And you find out that he left a company where he was the president, making $50 million a year. And he left a 10-acre beachfront estate on Oahu, and he's now homeless. And he left a business with employees who adored him, and he's working now for an abusive manager. He left a garage full of exotic sports cars, and now he walks everywhere, can't even afford to take the bus. He left his membership in the country club, and he's now eating soup in the soup kitchens. And his formerly manicured fingernails are now full of grease and dirt. His neatly trimmed beard is now mangy and unkept. And your question would be, why? Why did you ever leave that to come here and do this? And what I have just described doesn't even begin to do justice to the incarnation. Because what Jesus gave up was not just circumstances. He was one who never knew what it was to be thirsty. Never knew what it was to be hungry. The God, the very God, became one of us. This one who created the universe now became part of his own creation and laid himself in Mary's arms
Why? So that He could fully experience everything you experience. Only He did it perfectly so that He could go to the cross in your place. The giving, the sending of Christ to this earth is irrefutable evidence that this God who calls you to trust in Him is worthy of your trust in Him, because He uses His authority as God to orchestrate the events of this world so that at just the right moment He would seemingly interrupt things in order to give you a Savior. He uses His authority as God to intervene into time and history and give you a Savior who is God. He uses His authority as God to intercept your life from going to hell and gives you a Savior who saves you from the guttermost to the uttermost. God uses His godness for your goodness, which is ultimately for His glory. That's why you have to trust Him. To not trust Him is completely irrational. He is not only God. He is God who gives us an expression of His love and grace towards us. He is God, the giver, who gives. That's the verb. The third point is the direct object. It's the gift. What is the gift? Look at the phrase, it's His Son. God sent us the most precious and personal gift He could. How many of you would rather... Let me talk to your grandparents for a second. Grandparents, let's say your grandkid wants to get you something for Christmas. What would you rather have? Would you rather have a gift card from Best Buy where they walked in, plunked down 20 bucks and walked out? Or would you rather have something that they made? Along with a letter. Kids, you taking notice? I mean, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? A gift that is personal means infinitely more. You can't get any more personal than this gift. You can't get any greater. God sent His Son. He didn't send anybody else's. Of course, nobody else could do it. And He sent His Son so that His Son could be mistreated by us and die for us. Do you know why you are a person? It's because God is a person. God is not a machine. God is three persons, actually, who comprise what we call a Trinity. Do you know why you care about people in your family? Because God is a person who cares about other persons. And He made you in His image. It means you have the capacity to care. Do you care about friends? Yes. Why do you care? You care because you are a person made in the image of God. And this God cares infinitely more than you do. And you care a lot, but He cares more than you do. Even about your own family, even about your own life, He cares more than you do. So why would this God, who loves deeper than you, who loves His own family more than you love your own family, why would this God, who loves His own Son infinitely more than we could ever understand, send His Son to die? God sent, Galatians 4:4. God gave, John 3:16. God gave Him up for us all, Romans 8:32. Why would God kill His Son?
Because the only way God could spare us was if He did not spare His Son. God sent His Son. Look at verse 5. There's the purpose clause. To redeem. That's why. To redeem those under law. That we might receive the full rights of sons. The only way we could be redeemed, the only way our sins could be forgiven, was if our sins were punished. And only an infinite payment could be made. Only God is infinite. But that payment that had to be infinite had to be made by a human. Because it was humans who did the sinning. So while the payment had to be made by God and had to be made by a human, there was no other way. The only way for God to express His grace and love by rescuing us from our sins without violating His justice was for God to become man, to live in our place and then to die in our place. So God sent His Son for you in your place to redeem you because you couldn't redeem yourself. The only thing you could do is make a mess of your life and of your world. And you know what, folks? That's what we have done. I'm going to conclude this sermon, and I've got 3 points I want to make. First of all, for those of you who have not yet become followers of Jesus Christ, my appeal to you, my challenge to you, based upon this text, is to trust in Christ alone. Turn from trusting in your own sense of goodness. Stop trusting in any sense of religious ritual that you have participated in. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ to save you. Submit your life to Him. And I'm calling upon you, asking you to do that right now. We don't even need to go on in this sermon. You need to trust Christ right now. In fact, I'm going to ask you, will you just bow your heads with me? And if this message has been really hitting you between the eyes and you're ready to call upon Christ to save you, will you do that right now? Express your faith to Him. You can do so just by saying to Him, God, I recognize that I am a sinner. And right now, I repent. I turn away from my sin and I trust in Christ. I recognize that He lived the perfect life in my place. He died on the cross in my place. And I want to place the weight of my soul right now upon Him and trust in what He has done. Trust in who He is. Because only through Christ can I be forgiven of my sin and be declared righteous in the eyes of God. You can look up. If that is the cry of your heart, would you please let me know that before you leave today? I'll be standing out in the gathering space. Or if you want to talk to somebody down here at the end of the service is over, please do so. We want to help you get growing. If you've not Become a follower of Christ. Trust Him. Secondly, for those of you who claim to be followers of God, obey Him. Stop making excuses and rationalizing the little compromises in your life. Obey God by rearranging your priorities so that your life reflects the gospel you profess. Some of you are working way too much because you're trusting in money instead of God. You're placing way too much importance on your things. How do I know? I see it in your ambitions for your kids. You are so concerned that your kids be involved in everything under the sun while you ignore the development of their hearts for God. What do you praise in your home? Grades? Okay. Athletic accomplishments? Okay. What about godliness? If someone asked your kids, hey kids, who are your parents' heroes? Would Jesus be their first thought? What do you get passionate about? Football? I pick on that because I get a little exercised about football. But what about theology? I mean, what about the incarnation? What about the gospel? I enjoy football, but football does not take a messed up, guilt-ridden, heavy-hearted sinner and turn him into a child of God who's a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Only the gospel does that. And thirdly, for those of you who are feeling really under the gun right now, under pressure from life, my call to you this morning is to persevere with hope. Some of you are under pressure because you brought it on yourself. You're holding on to bitterness, and I'm calling you to let it go. You're holding on to revenge. Let it go. If your life is enslaved by habits, and recognize that believing the lie that sin will give you more than God does is ensnaring you. Fight against that lie with this truth, that God gives us the very best. In fact, the fact that God gave us the very best when He gave us His Son. As Paul said in Romans 8, He will freely give us all that we need. God sent His Son to save you, to keep you, and to change you. He loves to take the enemies of our souls and the thieves of our joy and turn them into the servants for our sanctification as we persevere with hope. How do you know you can persevere with hope? Because God is good and God is true and His promises are worth your wholehearted trust. Will you stand with me? With your heads bowed, I'm going to pray in a minute. But before I do, you probably need to. There's some things you need to say to God. Some desires you need to express to Him. Some areas this week you've been doubting Him. Things you've been trying to do in your own energy because you've lost sight of the fact that this infinite God uses all of His authority to give to you in such a gracious way. God, when we look at this truth, it's just downright embarrassing. How prone we are to wonder. Oh Lord, we feel it. How prone we are to doubt what You have said and just to doubt what You have done. Many of us know that there are specific things that we need to be doing in our lives, and we make excuses for those because, well, we're just not really sure how it's going to turn out. As if that becomes the standard instead of Your Word. Father, we acknowledge today that You are God. You are worth our trust. You proved that at Bethlehem. You proved that at Calvary. You proved that in the empty tomb. You will prove it again when He returns. Right now, we struggle. Well, we need Your help. We need Your help to trust You. We need Your help to relax in You. We need Your help to find our joy in You. Spirit of God, do a work in our lives this Christmas. May we really, really get it. That You are God. You are the giver. And You are the God who gave the very best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.